one of the important things to know about discovering God's will. What is God's will? Well, you're God's will. Man, that's why you're here. I'm God's will. But how does God want to work in my life to show me what His will is for my life, what He really wants to do with me? One of the big problems with young Christians is they come to know Jesus and they get full of joy and excitement in the Lord, and they want to go out and win the world for God. And so they just start flying all over the world, trying to conjure up a ministry, and just flying by the seat of their pants, you know, trying to get a ministry going. Got to get a ministry. Let's do this thing for God. Well, they have a lot of energy, and they have a lot of joy and vision, and so they just go flitting around the world like a lightning bug, trying to get a ministry. Well, I spent a lot of years of my life. I had a ministry as a pastor when I was 16. And then, I wanted to be a great gung-ho evangelist, you know, and I knew that I was another Billy Graham. They just hadn't discovered it yet, you know. And we all have these visions of grandeur and of a great ministry for God. But ministry is the outgrowth of something very basic to a ministry. And it grows out of our priorities. So what are our priorities? My number one priority is God. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the first thing I need to learn to do is to walk with God. I need to get in His Word and give Him priority time every day. Spend time in prayer and in Bible study. And I need to build some basic principles of God's Word in my life. As I cooperate with God and seeking Him first each day to build these principles in my life, then I will exercise what I learn in my next priority. And what is that? My family. He said, "Children, obey your parents." Why did God give me these parents, these brothers, these sisters? He put me in with them for a very basic reason. He wanted me to learn from God through them. He wanted them to learn from God through me. So I put my family second. That's my second priority. And the message I have with my first priority, I build it into my family. Now, that doesn't mean that I can teach my parents. But that does mean that I can serve my parents and I can ask my parents questions that maybe God would sort of whet their appetite for Him and for His Word. "Dad, you know, I'm studying this passage. I don't quite understand this. I wish you'd... Would you mind looking this over sometime at your leisure and explain this to me?" So I learn how to, by asking questions, get my parents interested in God and the things of God and my brothers and sisters. Now, I can teach them, but I can't just try to cram it down their throat. I've got to serve them. That may mean I'll have to make my brother's bed every morning. That may mean I'll have to clean up the bathroom after everybody. But that's all right. I'm a servant. And Jesus said that a servant needs to have a servant spirit, like in Luke 17:10, where He said, "I am your unworthy servant. I've only done what was my duty to do." A servant has no rights. He only has responsibilities. Jesus said in Mark 10:44, "He that would be chief among you, let him be servant of all." So you learn how to serve your family. And then when you are their servant, they'll probably ask you some questions. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart." That means fill your mind with Scripture. Look it up and visualize it through your will. Run it through your emotions. Sanctify the Lord God. Set God apart in your heart. And be ready to give answer to every man that asks you a reason for the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. Most people aren't asking us any questions. And the reason is we haven't sanctified God in our heart. They don't come to us with their problems because we're not a demonstration of the life of Jesus to them yet. But they will come and they will ask, if we'll keep our priorities and build this message in our life and in our family. All right, the third priority is the church, the body of Christ. So when I go meet with my brothers and sisters in the Lord at the church, or in the church body, not at a building so much as in the body of Christ, but there's the general body of Christ, but you know the major word in the New Testament for church is a local body. And I know some guys at college, they're the worst ones to have a lightning bug attitude about the church. You know, they just beep over here and beep over there and beep over there and beep over here, and they just no commitment to any group. They just kind of flit around here and there and let their light just kind of beep in the night. Well, and you ask them about that, and they say, well, you know, I'm fellowshipping with the body of Christ. And there's a guy I know that I just can't wait. I was thinking about him the other day, and I'm going to ask him this question. He's going to get married soon. And you know what I'm going to ask him? Brent, have you decided who you're going to date after you get married? And, of course, he's a great big guy. I don't know if he'll slug me or what, you know. He said, what do you mean, who am I going to date after I get married? That's what marriage and all that's about, is a commitment to a woman, you know, for life. There won't be any more dating of anybody else. I would say, well, you know, that's interesting. That's not your attitude about the fellowship in the body of Christ. You know, if you're going to be married to one girl, you need to have a primary commitment to her. Now, that doesn't mean that you're not going to be nice to other girls or be friendly to them, but you're going to have a basic and a primary commitment to one girl. And you can be counted on in that relationship to be loyal and true and to grow with them in God. So that's what we need to learn to do, is to find a fellowship of believers that we become their servant and have a message in us of number one and number two that we share in the body of Christ. We become the pastor's right-hand man to teach a class of junior boys, or to be down there to help paint the Sunday school rooms, or to go visit the nursing homes, or to give ourselves to build other people on the principles we've learned in one and two. And now we've got a message. The message that we build in our lives will grow out of our relationship in one, two, three priorities. We are responsible to cooperate with God to build the message. God is responsible to give us the ministry. We're responsible for the depth of the message. God is responsible for the number four, breadth of the ministry. Now, I spent a lot of time in my life trying to get the breadth of the ministry going, but I didn't have a message. I didn't have a message of walking with God, but just kind of. I loved God. I loved His Word, but it was just kind of, you know. No real consistent walking with God and His Word like it should have been. I didn't have a message of how a man's supposed to relate to his family and what your attitudes are supposed to be toward them. So I wasn't free to love other people out here. In fact, I reacted to certain people, and I never realized that the reason I reacted to them was because I never learned to respond to my brothers and my sisters or my parents that these people reminded me of. And I wasn't free to love them in Jesus' name because I hadn't learned to love my parents and my brothers and my sisters in Jesus' name. So number two priority was a missing part of my message. And number three priority, then, if you didn't get one and two right, you're not going to be effective in the body of Christ like you ought to be. And if you're not, if you haven't built this message, even though you may be involved in a great ministry that's putting the gospel out to a million people a day, there's going to be a very great gap in the missing in the message that God wants to give to the world through you, because you didn't do one, two, and three and build the message that He wanted. So, how would I discover God's will for my life in ministry? Well, I give myself fully to the Lord, and I cooperate with Him in number one and number two and number three and build the message. And then out as an outgrowth of that, when my message gets so vital that He can't stand to have it in Des Moines, Iowa or in Clovis, New Mexico, well, then He'll work it about so that He can get me in Ames, Iowa, if that's where He wants me, you know. And He's not limited. The only problem is we jam up the works a lot of times, you know. We don't cooperate. Does that make sense? Is there any question that you wanted to ask in that area? I know there are a lot of things that Larry wanted me to cover with you today. Is there any question that any of you fellows have in discovering God's will for your life? Okay. I better say this. Suppose, now I committed to work on these priorities and to get back under my parents' command, where I'll allow God to command me through them. When do I know that I am free or I'm not ever. Well, when am I free from my parents' counsel? Is there ever a time when I'm free from my parents' counsel? No. The Bible says even when I have a ministry and a marriage on my own, and I have the freedom to be in that, the Scripture says in Proverbs, forsake not your parents' counsel when you're old. So I'm 39 years old, and now that I've learned this principle, before I came up here, even though I had confirmation and go and peace in my spirit and all of the indicators that this is really God's will for us to come to Iowa, I called my dad, and he's not even a Christian. And I laid the thing out before him, and I asked him what he thought about it. And I said, I really want you to share with me, Dad, and be honest and share with me what you sense. And if he had said, well, you know, Tom, that doesn't sound like a good idea, I would have taken that as a check from God. And that maybe I shouldn't do that. Because Dad's reasons may be all wrong, but he's still my father. And God might have been willing to test me to see, you know, if I was going to really obey the principles that I teach. But Dad gave a beautiful confirmation, and my mother did, and my wife's parents are gone, so I didn't have to check with them. All right, when is a child free to kind of go on and have a ministry and a marriage? Well, he's free to leave home and marry when he has his parents' blessing and approval. And the only way that's possible is if he's been an obedient son at home. He's free to marry this girl only when her parents give their blessing and their approval. Now, if you select a girl and you really sense she's God's will and her parents are not wanting you to marry her, what's God saying to you? Wrong girl? Not necessarily, but wrong timing. And so you have to wait, and you go to her parents and say, what do you see in me you'd like to change or you'd like to see changed before? I want you to know, first of all, that I'd never marry your daughter without your approval and your blessing. And so would you mind sharing with me what you see in me that... would you mind sharing with me the things that you see in me that you would like to see changed so that maybe you could approve me being your son-in-law? And then they'll give you 20 things to work on and you get with it. And when they see, well, hey, you know, this guy is not going to marry my daughter and unless we approve it. Well, boy, that, you know, he might have the attitude, well, boy, you'll never marry her then. But when you commit that to God and go to work on those things, it'd be amazing how much your stock will rise in that fellow's eyes or in her mother's eyes. So if you'll walk according to these principles, God will give you some cautions. And their reasoning may be all wrong, but God will work through their wrong reasoning to give you some protection if you'll obey. And then, when are you free to leave home and to get off in a ministry or a marriage or whatnot? Galatians 4:1 says that a child is in the state, a place of a servant until the father decides. And most fathers in America today are pushing their kids off the nest and trying to get them away from home and independent, you know, because we have a society of emphasis on independence. And, you know, he's 18 now, so he can make his own decisions about that and all that stuff. But that's not God's way. God wants families to be close, and God wants to direct children through their fathers, even to a great age. And then when you get married, before you make major decisions about buying a car or a house or moving to Iowa or somewhere, you may think you and your wife need to be one. Jesus said, I pray that they be one. And the oneness and the harmony, the oneness, harmony principle is very, very vital. I believe that it's more important to God that you and I learn to be one than that we be right. Because if you and I are one and we got something that's wrong about us, then the Holy Spirit can correct us because we're on the same side of the table. But if we're differing and arguing and in conflict and you're on that side of the table and I'm on this side of the table, the Lord's going to have to get us together before we're going to ever be able to discover His way, you know. And so if we could learn this, it's more important that I be one than that I be right. And then you become one with that person. He says you're a bum. And, well, how can you agree with that guy when you know he's all wet on what he said about you? Well, if he really said what is true about you, what he did say is nothing compared to what he would say. Because you're so bad, you nailed Jesus to the cross. So when they put you down or whatever, you know, you're really right. I'm even worse than that. And so when you agree with somebody, that means you, the word confess means to say the same thing. The reason a lot of people don't get forgiveness when they pray is because they say, God, I'm really not that bad. I'm really not an adulterer. Well, they're not agreeing with God. Confess means to agree with God. So when we come to pray, we need to say, Lord, I am this bad. This just proves how right your word is. The heart is deceitful and above all things desperately wicked, and that's just the way I am. God, I agree with you. And then please forgive me. And the Lord says, sure, son, you're agreeing with me. And when your wife disagrees with you or your parents disagree with you, we'll agree with them. And get on the same side of the table and trust God that he will work through your oneness, your unity, to correct their direction for your life if they're leading you in the wrong way from what he wants you to go. All right, so her parents might say, do this. And your parents might say, do that. And you and your wife thought you were one and you thought you ought to do this. Well, what's God saying to you? Her parents this, your parents that, and you and your wife thought this. Well, what's God saying? Don't do that. He's giving you a caution. So you come up with this and you say, well, her parents, what about this over here? And she said, they say, yeah, that's neat. Why didn't you think of that before? So you go to your parents and you say, Mom, Dad, what about this? Well, you're getting to be a smart kid. Yeah, that's, you know, that's good. That's cool, you know. Well, what's God saying? Ah, this is what I want, see. And you guys are going to be men. Husbands sometime, probably. Well, the husband has, he's the head of the family. So he's got the long view. He sees the distance. But the wife is the heart. And she sees not the future plans, but she sees Johnny's Levi's are needing new ones. And he needs the new shoes. And maybe you didn't even notice that. So since her focus is shorter, you know, it's very important that you not just say, oh, you know, that's not important, and just run on and do what you see. But you need to read into what you see, what she sees, so that you'll be one. And you explain to her what you're seeing. You listen to what she's seeing. And then you refine. You're just like a shot of a rocket. And if you just shoot your rocket, you're going to, when you get to the moon up there, you're going to be thousands of miles off course if you don't check in with your wife and see what she sees. Because what she sees is going to correct your launch just a little bit so that when you're 600,000 miles out there, you're not going to be off target. You're going to be right on target. So be one with your wife. Well, how can you ever learn to be one with your wife if you never learned to be one with the family God gave you? And how can you ever have a ministry of leading young people to walk in harmony with authority and in obedience with God by being obedient to their parents if you never learned that principle yourself? See? We must build a message, and then the ministry will go out of our message. And that's how we discover God's will. And when our message gets so vital that God's got to have it on the throne of the land, then he's got a way he can make old David king, or he can get Joseph out of the dungeon, you see. But it usually takes a long time. God is in a hurry to redeem the world. But do you know God would rather win you and me and to have us really be one to his principles and his way than for us to go out and win the world today? Because when we're really one and we become what we're supposed to be, when we go out there to touch that world, we're going to be far more effective than if we go out there with a lot of wrong attitudes and a lot of things in us that need to be changed, see? Okay? Are there any questions about this discovering God's will or the principle of knowing God's will in a ministry that you want to ask about before we go into something else?
I'm kind of confused about the church. The importance of the church as, you know, in comparison to like the importance of the body of Christ, itself. It's like I haven't ever really felt that tied to a church. I felt let down by a lot of churches in the past. In fact, all of them that I've ever gone to, not today.
Well, God has a body of believers that I'm sure he would really like for you to be a part of, so you could make a contribution and receive a contribution from. Have you ever followed Christ in believers' baptism since you've come to know him?
Yeah, I wasn't walking like I should have been.
But you really made an earnest commitment, and you have been scripturally baptized.
Yeah.
Well, do you think maybe since you see so many errors in the church where you were, all these churches have been so disappointing, that can you see now that maybe God wants to give you a ministry of going home and learning obedience to your parents and building a message of walking with God individually and then with your parents, and then go into some church that you really sense God wants you to be salt in that congregation, to purify, to create thirst, to bring out the flavor of Christ's way? The man I know that's got the greatest message in the world spent 10 years sitting in a church where the sermons were dry and dead. And he got his some of the greatest insights, the insights that have helped to revolutionize my own life and ministry and family and everything about me. He got them while he was sitting in church. And so while the preacher was bringing one of those dead sermons, something happens in church that are, maybe it wasn't so dead, but it just kind of blah, you know, or it wasn't all that exciting and thrilling and life-giving. While he was sitting in church, there's something happens. My wife was reading me a passage of Psalms. He said, I didn't understand until I went into the temple, and then I began to understand. When a fellow goes to church to worship God, regardless of the sermon or regardless of the songs or regardless of the hypocrites or whatever, if he goes to meet God and to worship God, while that sermon and those songs and whatever is going on, you could memorize scripture and bring your notebook, and you could write down the things that God says to you while all that's going on. And it's not what the preacher says, even if the guy really has a powerful message for God. It's not what he says that's so important, but it's what God says to you while it's being said that's important. So you learn to hear that spiritual truth from God on the waves of that worship experience, meeting with the congregation, and you jot those things down. When you go out the back of the church, you could say to the pastor, you know, God really spoke to me while you preached this morning. Now, if he said, well, what did I say? Well, it wasn't so much what you said, but it was what God said to me while you were saying it. And you get all those neat insights because you were memorizing. And your mind's, it's amazing what your mind can do if you concentrate on the Lord. You can memorize scripture and pick up things that he's saying. He may choose a text, and he may just mutilate the text. But you could memorize that text, and while he's butchering the text, you could be listening to the Spirit and writing down insights from that particular message or that particular text while all that's going on, and while they're singing psalms of praise. But I'm sure God is concerned to build you, and I know that in every city he's got a faithful body where you could probably go and be edified and be strengthened and receive an input that would help you to grow if you would just seek his face. And in the meantime, you just give yourself to keeping priority one and two, and then ask him to give you guidance, and he'll direct you and to find the place where you can do a service in a body of Christ, where you really give yourself. And if that church is all that bad, and it's the only one in town, and it's the nearest to something good, well, maybe God wants to use you as salt and light in that, so that you can begin to reap a harvest right in that church. You know, D.L. Moody went into a church, they wouldn't even give him a Sunday school class. So he asked for one, and they wouldn't give him one, and they said, go get your own class. So they gave him a little old closet room, and before long, they had to give him the auditorium, because he had about 1,000 boys that he had gleaned off the street, and he was just ministering to them. And finally, he had a message so broad and a ministry so great that, you know, the church building couldn't hold it. So I don't know what God would want, you know, to do in that area, but it'd be exciting to accept that as, well, man, if the churches are all that bad, instead of chucking the church, Scripture, God loved the church and gave himself for it. Maybe God wants to use what you see to go into a church and really be an instrument of God to bring revival and to bring life and to win a lot of people to God. Does that answer your question? Was there anything else, any other question any of you had before I'll go to the area of evangelism? You wanted me to talk about evangelism and root problems and possibly spiritual gifts. Well, I'll talk about root problems and evangelism under the same deal. And I brought you a sheet here, and a little booklet I prepared on the Christian counselor exhorting one another daily. That is my spiritual gift, and when counseling with people, one of the things that I learned to do, I've been sharing the gospel of Christ for a long, long time, and that's something that the Christians who sort of helped me grow and meet the Lord and grow in the Lord, they encouraged me to just, you know, share the gospel right early in my Christian life. So I began doing that. But it wasn't until about 5 years ago when I went to the seminar on basic youth conflicts that I got some of my own conflicts cleared up. And then I discovered these principles of dealing with people after presenting the gospel to them. Now, my favorite gospel presentation is the one that D. James Kennedy does in E.E. Evangelism Explosion. And he teaches a course. That's a good little book you may want to buy sometime. But he teaches a course in his church. When he went there as pastor, he had about 97 members down in Florida, and at the end of a year, he had 17 members. And he said at the rate he was going, he figured he had about a three-month ministry left, and he wouldn't have anybody. And so he decided he better go do some personal evangelism. He took a guy and went out, and they made one visit, and the fellow slapped a beer can in his hand and embarrassed him. He was so embarrassed in front of this young man, he took it. He said, "Boy, I'll never do that again." And then he got an invitation to a revival, and the guy, Kennedy Smart, asked him to come preach this revival. And when he got there, remember, he had just made this vow, and this guy said, "Okay, D. James," he said, "you just got out of seminary, and I know you're really hep on evangelism, and so we're going to major this week on doing personal evangelism. We're going to go door to door and share Christ." And he thought, "Oh, no." Well, he said that in the first home, he tried, and he wrestled with this guy for about 30 minutes and decided, well, he's not one of God's elect. You know, the Presbyterians are heavy on that, you know. And then he said Kennedy Smart took over the conversation. About 15 minutes, he led the guy to Christ. And he said he watched that pastor lead 58 people to Christ that week. So he went back home, and he had learned from that fella, and he began to win people to Christ. And he started beating his people over the head from the pulpit about how they ought to go do personal evangelism. And then it dawned on him one day, he wasn't getting any response, and he'd teach classes, and then he'd say, "All right, go get them." And they wouldn't go get them. And he said, "Well, you know, I went 2-3 years to seminary, and I never learned to evangelize." So he determined you don't learn to evangelize in the classroom any more than you learn how to fly an airplane in the classroom. You learn how to fly a plane in the cockpit. So he quit saying anything about evangelism from the pulpit. He started taking people with him and training them just like Kennedy Smart had trained him. He said you could tell which one was the smart Kennedy, you know. And so he began to train these people, and now they have, that church that he had down to 17 runs over 3,000 now every Sunday. And they have three services of about 1,000 apiece. And most of the people that come to that church have been won to Christ by the layman that he's trained. So he trained two with the commitment, "Now after I get through with you, you got to get two and bring them to this class, and we're going to train them. And then after they get trained and learn how to win people, then they got to go get two." And now he has like 200 people a week in discipleship training on just how to present the gospel. And his course has 4 points. Number one, how to get into a gospel conversation. Two, how to find out where people are spiritually. And three, how to present the gospel. And four, how to lead them to Christ. Well, how do you get into a gospel conversation? Have you come to the place in your spiritual life whereby you know for certain if you die today, you'd go to heaven? Well, a lot of people say, "Well, yeah, I think so." Well, then you want to find out where they are spiritually. Just because they think they're going to heaven doesn't mean they are. So you say, "If you were to die today and stand before God, and he were to say to you, 'Why should I let you in my heaven?' what would your answer be?" Now, it doesn't make any difference if he's a Baptist, a Methodist, or Presbyterian. When he answers that second question, he's standing before God, and he's got to say why God's going to let him in heaven. He's going to tell you where he stands spiritually. Because most people are trusting in their good works or their church membership. Or one guy said, "Well, I don't run over any cats." And the guy said, "You don't run over any cats. Well, how's that going to get you in heaven?"
Well, he said, you know, some people, when a cat runs across the road, well, they don't make any effort to stop. They just, you know, pell-mell right on over the cat. And I think I'm, you know, a sensitive and a caring person, and I think God will let me in heaven because, well, I don't run over any cats. See? But he didn't know anything about the gospel. Well, then you say, well, you know, I thought I had some good news for you when we came over tonight, but I know I do now or when I met you a while ago. In fact, I know I've got the greatest news you ever heard in your life. That's a big statement, isn't it? How would you like me to share it with you? So you share the good news. And here's the good news. One, grace. Heaven is a free gift. It can't be earned or merited. Two, man's a sinner. He can't save himself. Three, God's a loving God. He doesn't want to punish us. Four, the answer to this dilemma of a loving God who doesn't want to punish us and a just God that has to punish our sin is Jesus Christ, the gospel. And you talk about his death and his burial and his resurrection. You've not shared the gospel unless you talk about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection and coming again. Gospel is faith. What kind of faith? It's not intellectual faith, it's not temporal faith or emotional faith, but it's volitional faith, commitment faith. And after you get through talking about commitment faith, you say, how would you, does this make sense to you? They say, yes. Then you say, how would you like to accept this gift while we pray together? And they say, yes. Then you say, well, now you, clarifying, now you understand if you receive Christ, you don't belong to you anymore, you belong to him. And are you willing to fully let Jesus Christ be your master from this day on? And they say, well, yes. Then you pray with them. And you pray with them and help them. You tell the Lord in your own words. You don't have to pray fancy. Just go ahead and tell him. And then they may pray. They may say, God, I ought to give him a will. I want to give him a will. I believe I should give him a will. And you just tell them, well, now you told God you should. You believed you ought to and all that. Now just do it. Say, Lord, I give you my will. And you lead them to give their will to Jesus Christ. Then he'll send his spirit to come and live in their spirit. And after they've prayed the prayer, then you ask them the second question again. Now if you were to die and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you in my heaven? What would your answer be? They ought to say, because I'm trusting Jesus Christ alone. Not my church membership or I don't run over any cats or anything else. But I'm trusting Jesus Christ alone to get me in heaven. All right, then after they have that assurance, well, you can lead them in a prayer and ask them to thank the Lord and for his giving them eternal life. And then comes the matter of discipleship and training them in all the things of the Lord. All right, when a lot of times when I've gone through the gospel like that, and then a guy, he seems to want to pray the prayer, and he's not, he just can't come through. Well, then's when I begin to check out these areas. And I say to him, usually I ask first, well, he just can't come through, he can't release, and can't really just say, okay, I accept Jesus Christ and pray and gain a release. I say to them, first of all, I say, has somebody hurt you deeply and you can't forgive them? And usually they'll just kind of duck their head or something. Well, why is that important? Jesus said, if you're not willing to forgive others, that's a testimony that I haven't forgiven you. And when pride is so strong in this person that they're holding this bitterness against people that hurt them. And they're wanting to hold on to that bitterness, and at the same time they're wanting to reach up and accept God's forgiveness for nailing his son to the cross. And this hold of Satan in their emotions of bitterness and their pride in being unwilling to release that bitterness is so strong, it keeps the door of their soul closed from opening up so that the Spirit can get into their spirit. And so when they're willing then to reach up and accept God's forgiveness and let their emotions then be a flow of his forgiveness toward these people who hurt them, well, that will spring the door of their soul open so the Spirit can come through. But if they're unwilling to release this bitterness against old Joe or Uncle Henry or Bill or whoever, well, that'll just kind of keep the door of heaven shut to them. So I always ask them, if someone hurts you that you're unwilling to forgive, and then we get into a big, hairy discussion about who hurt them and what they did, and then I have to appeal to their conscience and ask them those questions I asked last night. Well, would you say what he or she did to you is worse than what you did to Jesus? No. Then I use Matthew 18 where he tells a story of the guy that wanted forgiveness and got it for $1 million, but he wouldn't forgive $18 worth. And wouldn't you say that what you did to Jesus is $1 million debt, and what this person did to you, even though it was really painful and you really enter into the hurt that was causing, But really, by comparison, isn't it about $18 worth? And then wouldn't you be willing? And all I have to do is be willing. Wouldn't you be willing to receive his forgiveness so that by his power you could forgive them? And they say, well, man, I couldn't forgive them what they did. And I agree with them. I say, you're exactly right. You can't, but Jesus can. And would you be willing to reach up and accept his forgiveness and then give them what you needed most was his forgiveness, and to give them what they need most is your forgiveness? Well, yeah, I believe I will. And so you have to search around in their soul and find out what's the strong point of resistance. And if they're unwilling to yield that resistance, you're not going anywhere with them. So you find out, and I ask the question of bitterness. Has someone hurt you that you're unwilling to forgive? And I deal with that. And if that's the only strong area of resistance, well, when they yield that, well, then they can gain a release. After that, I say to them, if they still can't be released, well, are there things done in your past that you're really guilty about that you're unwilling to face? And I know of one kid. Three times he called on my friend to come and meet with him at a church, and he said he wanted to pray to receive Christ. And they got on their knees at the altar. And just as they got to the point of him giving his will to the Lord, the kid got up and ran out of the church. And he did that to him three times. And he said, hey, wait a minute. The third time he said, if I'm going to drive across town and meet with you again today, before I come over there, I want you to tell me right now, why is it that you've been running out of the church those other two times? And he said, oh, do I have to? And he said, yeah, you do. He said, you said you're really serious about going to pray through today and go on. He said, well, some boys and I, before I started meeting in your group, and before I started getting interested in Jesus Christ, some boys and I, years ago, beat an old man to death and robbed him. And I was in on that gang. And he said, every time I come to pray, the picture of that old man dying in the alley comes to my mind. And I just, I'm fearful that I'll have to go to jail if I really turn my life over to Jesus, or I may have to go to the penitentiary. And every time I come to that point, I just can't think about going to jail, and I just run out of the church. And so he said, well, are you wanting to be released? Or do you want to be are you more willing to be a prisoner of your conscience than to be free in a penitentiary and have a clear conscience? I'd far rather myself, said this friend of mine, be free in my conscience and have to be in jail and know the joy and the freedom of being forgiven and having all things straight than to be running and living in the prison of my conscience the rest of my life. And so it made sense to this kid, and he came on and prayed the prayer and was willing to face whatever the law wanted to do to him. So I check out the guilt in their mind, bitterness in the emotion, guilt in the mind. Is there something that you've done in your past that you're unwilling to face? And if they're unwilling to face what they've done in their past, well, they probably won't be able to release their will and really allow Jesus to come and live inside. All right, the third area I check out is stubbornness and bullheadedness, a strong will. And I draw the picture of Satan resisting the will of God, wanting to be like God. And I show them that a woman is only under protection from the devil when she's under the authority of her husband. A child is only under protection from the devil when he's under the authority of his parents. And a lot of Christian kids have difficulty overcoming destructive temptations in their life. And they can't move on for God. And they really don't have the spiritual growth that they themselves really want. It's because they're out here on the devil's playground. You have to be under authority. Submit means to be under authority. Submit means to be under protection. And you have to be under authority to be in authority. You have to be under protection to have freedom to overcome the devil in your thoughts and your feelings and your actions. And there are lots of sincere believers trying to move on for God, but the devil is able to scuttle everything that they do because they're not under submission. They're not under authority. And that's why Jesus got so excited about the centurion, you know. He said, I've never seen so great faith in all Israel. And I used to wonder why he said that. In Luke chapter 7. And the reason he said it was because the centurion said, I too am a man under authority. And I have soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes, and the servant, do this, and he does it. And he said, what he was saying was, and what made Jesus so excited was, that centurion soldier was a man over 100 men. But he was under a man that was over 1,000, who was under a man that was over 1,000,000, who was under the emperor. And what that centurion saw was, in chain of command, or submission to authority, is that when I give a command to my servant or to these 100 men, they do it, because behind my command is all the power of the Roman emperor. And the reason the power of the emperor is behind what I say is because I'm under the authority of the captain, who is under the authority of the general, who's under the authority of the emperor or the Caesar. And so you have to be under authority to be in authority. And Jesus said, man, I never saw such great faith in Israel. Why? Because Jesus saw this man expressing that he believed God was big enough to work through the Caesar, to work through the general, to work through the captain, to work through him, to work good in the life of those that he commanded, or to work good in his own life by being submissive to the authority that God raised up over him. Now, it takes a lot of faith for a kid who has non-Christian parents to believe that God can work good and direct his life through those non-Christian parents, or through those Christian parents that are not so committed. It takes a lot of faith. It took a lot of faith for Joseph to be able to trust God to work his will in his life when he was sold into slavery by his brothers, when he was down in Egypt, and then down in the dungeon. And he was 17 when he was sold down there, but he accepted God's grace and responded right, submitted to authority, and he went to work with a happy spirit in every situation he was. And then when he was 30 years old, when he was 28, he had become such a sensitive, caring person that those two fellows in jail that had their dreams came in one morning. He said, fellows, your face is so sad this morning. What's the matter? And now, if he was bitter, he wouldn't have been thinking about them and concerned about their problem. He had been sitting over in a world of gloom and saying, boy, I really got ripped off in life. Here I was, 17-year-old kid. Before that, my mother died, and I had 3 stepmothers. And my little brother, I had to help raise him. And my 10 older brothers, well, they never did appreciate me. And I had these dreams, and I just told them my dreams. And I couldn't help it because Dad spoiled me and gave me a coat of many colors and all that kind of stuff. And I couldn't help it because I had these dreams. I guess I could have kept it to myself, but I just was sharing and made them mad. And they were bitter against me and sold me into the pit, and then threw me in the pit, sold me into slavery. And he could have really been a bitter guy, but he became very sensitive and caring, and he just accepted God's grace according to Hebrews 12:15 and responded good to every kick he got in the teeth. And when he was 28 years old, those fellows had their sad faces. He told them their dreams, and he told the butler, said, when you get up in the Pharaoh's house again, would you tell him there's a Jewish kid down here that didn't deserve what he's getting? And do you know how long it was before he was ever thought of again? 2 more years. And when he was 30 years old, the scripture says, the Lord remembered Joseph. And the Pharaoh had a dream, and he raised him right up to be second to the Pharaoh and ruler over all the land. Well, Joseph responded to authority and accepted God's grace and believed that God was bigger than his authority, and that in God's timing, he could do whatever was best for Joseph. But God spent all those years from 17 to 30 to build in Joseph loving heart, obedient will, a clear conscience. And when it time came that he needed Joseph's message out of that dungeon, he raised him up to the throne. And he was 30 years old. How old was David when he was put on the throne? He was 30 years old. Now David said in Psalm 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. So David learned obedience through the things he suffered. His dad, Jesse, when Samuel came to crown the kings, had 7 boys there. And all of them aligned before Samuel. Samuel said, no. The Lord says, none of these. Are these all your boys? He said, oh, I got another one, a little one. But he's out in the sheep pasture. Now, you know what that word little one in the Hebrew is? It means a little insignificant one. He doesn't matter. So his dad, here Joseph was his pride and joy of his father. But evidently, David was he got the raw end of the deal. Even though he was the last one, he wasn't really appreciated by his father and his mother. That's probably why he said in Psalm 27:10, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And there's even a possibility that Joseph could have been, he really got not the best treatment by his family. You remember what his oldest brother, when he came to the battle? He said, you little smart aleck, why aren't you back watching after the sheep? You only came to look at the battle and see what's going on and be where you shouldn't be. And you know what David said? What did I do now? As if to say, you know, all my life, you've always been on my back, big brother. I never have been able to do anything right to please you. And he had just been obedient to his father to come to bring the goodies to the fellows, you know. But God had his hand on him. All right, he was ordained or anointed the king by Samuel. But did he immediately become king? Absolutely not. And how many times did Saul try to kill him even after he had been anointed king? At least 10. And how many times did David have a chance to kill Saul? At least 3. And did David ever put his hand on the anointed and kill him? No, sir. And what did he do to the guys that did, the Amalekite that came and said, I found Saul dying in the battle and he told me to slay him, so I took his sword and killed him. What did David do? He rent his clothes, put on sackcloth, and wept before God. And he said, fall on that guy and kill him. He said, by his own mouth, he's condemned himself. And they butchered that Amalekite right there in their presence. He said, that'll teach you not to put your hand on the Lord's anointed. David never would resist the authority that God had raised up over him. He submitted to it and yielded to it and walked in obedience to it. And then Judah anointed David as king and accepted him as their king. But do you know how many years went by before Israel accepted David as their king? 7 more years. David never did one thing to usurp the authority that God said was his. He was on the Judah throne when he was 30 years old, but he was 37 before he was ever acknowledged as the king of Israel. And so he kind of united the kingdom, but he trusted in God, that God was bigger than the authorities or the powers that be, and he waited on God to elevate him and raise him up. So he had a submissive will. Joseph had a submissive will. And they learned obedience through the things they suffered. How old was Jesus when Jesus went forth into his ministry? 30 years old. What had he done all those years? 17 silent years. We see him at 12 in the temple. But he spent 17 years ministering to his younger brothers and sisters, meeting their needs. Probably Joseph died when Jesus was pretty young, so Jesus had to assume the responsibility of the carpenter's shop and overseeing of the family. And even when he was dying on the cross, what was one of the last things he did? He looked out there and saw his cousin John. He said, behold your mother. He looked at his mother. He said, behold your son. He took care of the mundane, physical, practical needs of his mother before he even left this world. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 2, he said when his parents came, found him at the temple, and his mother kind of chided him, the scripture says that he went home and submitted himself unto them. And he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So we learn all these principles, and when we're counseling with somebody, and he's having a hard time to come through to salvation, well, we help him to see that if he's stubborn and rebellious against authority, by being rebellious against the law and rebellious against his parents, that he has stepped out from under the authority of God, and whose playground is he on? And we show him that and help him to realize that he needs to give his will to the Lord and be willing to give his will to the authority that's over him. And usually after you appeal to him in those three areas of bitterness in the emotions, guilt in the mind, or stubbornness in the will, well, he'll be willing then a lot of times to yield his will to the Lord. But then a lot of times Christians or people that have yielded their will to the Lord have a great bout with doubt. And all of you fellas, how many of you have had some doubts? You've wondered. Well, now, it's all right to have doubts, but we need to clear those doubts up. And so if the devil can, like I was telling about the little girl last night, the devil had her messed up about this thing of feelings. But the major reason that the devil was able to stir her up and cause her to be full of doubt was that she didn't accept herself. You see, if you look in the mirror and you reject what you see, and I always did, I always came on kind of strong all my life. But the reason I came on strong and people thought I was an extrovert and an outgoing kind of guy was because inside I felt very, very inferior. My brother, just older than me, was elected most handsome, and he was a big football player, and I was a good golfer. But that was my only claim to fame, was being I was number one on the golf team in high school some years, you know. But I always felt inferior. We were very poor. I rejected that. My dad was an alcoholic. When I got a little older, my hair started falling out, and I resented that, you know. And even after I became a Christian, I still felt very, very inferior. And I would overcompensate for the way I felt by this overt, extrovert way that I would come out. I had to, you know, make funnies and draw attention to myself and all that kind of stuff. And I never realized until I was a pastor, 34 years old, that I had a bitterness against God. And if I hadn't told you, none of you fellows would have, next week, somebody would have said, hey, didn't old Tom Nesbitt come down and speak to you guys on Saturday morning on Friday night? And you say, yeah. And suppose it was a friend that knew me 6 years ago. And he'd say, I bet he's just about bald now, isn't he? what would you have said? Oh, no. I didn't even notice that his hair was really all that thin. Do you know why? Because, and isn't that what you would have said to him? Y'all probably hadn't even noticed the fact that my hair is really thin and just about gone. Because it doesn't look that way. And I don't have a toupee. The hair on my head is mine. Well, what happened? I used to look in the mirror, and I'd have more hair in the sink than I had on my head when I got through washing my head, you know. And I'd look in the mirror and say, well, Lord, you know, I'm going to be on television one of these days. And, man, that, you know, that's not good. And everybody in America knows that hair is better than bald. You know, God didn't know that, but in America we know hair is better than bald. And so I resented my hair falling out, you see. And I didn't accept myself. And I didn't realize that Psalm 139, 13 through 16 says that God designed you in your mother's womb. That he made you. What you look like and your genes, everything about you. And he said in Isaiah 45, 9 and 10, woe be unto the man that argues with his maker, saying, why did you make me like this? And he said in Romans 9, verse 20 and 21, and the Living Bible translation of this is really good. It says, does the pot argue with a potter and say, what are you shaping here? He said, doesn't the potter have the right to take the same lump of clay and make one jar beautiful for holding flowers and another jar for holding garbage? Of course. And then he said, who are you to argue against God? And I never realized that, and young people don't. Young people are really bad about this. They take logical steps to wrong conclusions better than anybody. But it's amazing the number of people in the church that reject the way God made them, or the family that he gave them, or the aptitude that they have, the intelligence level that's theirs. Well, in Ephesians 5:29, the scripture says, no man ever hated himself. Well, we believe the scripture's right. So if no man ever hated himself or rejected himself, if we don't like the way we look and the family we have and the situation we grew up in, who is it that we're really rejecting? And when I'm talking to somebody about this, I say, if you don't like the shape of this couch, who is your argument with, the couch or the guy that made it? And they say, oh, the guy that made it. And I ask them, well, have you ever wondered why God made you like that? And usually I ask them first, I say, if you were standing before a mirror and you were looking at yourself and your family and your situation, if you had the power to change anything about yourself, would you use the power? And they usually say, yes, I would. And I say, well, what would you change? And usually they would say, well, my face or my nose or my eye color or my size, I'm too heavy or I'm too thin, or I would be more athletic, or I would be smarter, or I would be more beautiful, you know, or it's my big ears, I don't like that, or something, you know. Well, I didn't like my hair falling out. And if you reject yourself, then the next question I ask them is, have you had feelings of inferiority? And yeah. And the only reason you ever feel inferior is because you fall into the sin of 2 Corinthians 10:12, which says, they comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. And God never intended us to look like other people. Who did he want us to look like? Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus look like? Isaiah 53, 1 through 3 says, he had no form or comeliness that men would desire him. Jesus was the most average-looking guy that ever walked on the face of the earth. But in Jesus' face, all the glory of God resided. And the scripture says in Colossians that the fullness of God dwelt in him bodily. So God wants us to look like Jesus. But we look at all these beautiful people and smart people and athletic people, and that's where it's at in America. And we say, I want to look like that. I want to be like that. I want to do that. And we reject our own heritage. We're like Esau, who sold his birthright, and then he couldn't get his blessing. And if you reject your birthright, the family that God gave you, the way you look, then you can't get the blessing on your life that God really wants to give you. So, when I looked in the mirror and rejected my hair falling out, I never realized that even as a sincere, earnest pastor, that I had a bitterness against God. So that's usually the question I ask people. Did it ever occur to you that you have a bitterness against God? And here the goal is to try to help them clear up their doubt. Has it ever occurred to you that you have a bitterness against God? Oh, no, I'm not bitter against God. I love God. I want to serve God. I said, well, haven't you always rejected the way he made you? Why do you think he gave you a crooked nose? Or why do you think he let you not be so smart? And, I don't know. Do you think that maybe you would have expected people to serve you if you'd been athletically inclined or really intelligent or really beautiful? Would you have expected people to serve you and really glory in you and be attracted to you? Well, yeah. Well, do you think maybe God made you that way so that you would concentrate on the inside instead of the outside and build the qualities of Christ on the inside so that people would be attracted to Christ instead of to you and come to know God instead of think you're really something great? And you think if you'd had all this beauty and wealth and all this stuff, maybe you would have missed God altogether? Yeah. Well, Has it occurred to you why I said you're bitter against God or asked or suggested you might be? Well, no. Well, if you reject yourself that God made, who are you really rejecting? God. If you're bitter about what you look like, your hair falling out, who is it you're really bitter against? God. Well, why did God let my hair fall out? Because he wanted me to concentrate on the inside picture, not the outward frame. My body is the frame around the picture. The picture is the qualities of Christ that's built in my life if I cooperate with God to build those qualities. So, if I reject the way God made me and I'm arguing, every time I look in the mirror, I say, oh, you're an ugly puss, you know. Well, then, if I reject the way God made me, my argument is against God over here. And young people, this is what they're saying. God made the world, God made me. God loved the world, God loved me, and laughs me up like this, booyah, God. So if a Christian young person is arguing with God over the way God made him, how can he have peace with God in salvation, in knowing Jesus Christ as his Savior? He can't. And this is one of the chief sources for doubt. If we argue with God over on this side, we're not going to be able to have peace with God over on this side. So we want to learn to help people clear up their self-image. Jesus said, love others how? As you love yourself. Well, if you don't love yourself, you can't love others like you ought to. If you don't learn to love yourself, then you can't love your wife like you ought to, or your parents like you ought to, or your brothers like you ought to. If you don't accept yourself, you won't accept other people. You'll be saying when you see people, he's too tall, or gee, isn't he ugly, or my, he's skinny. And you'll be pointing out, we usually point out the differences in others that we don't accept in ourselves. And so when we learn to accept ourselves, then we ask God to forgive us for being bitter against him, for making us like he did, for the poor family that we grew up in. And we thank him special for the way he made us. So 5 years ago, I had to look in the mirror and say, Guy, I want to ask you to please forgive me for being bitter against you for rejecting the way you made me. My hair is falling out. Lord, I fully give you my will, and I thank you especially for the way you made me. Especially I thank you for my hair falling out. Especially I thank you that I was a dummy in school and my IQ is about 102 or at the most 109. And Lord, I thank you for my parents, especially my alcoholic father and all the brothers and sisters I had and the conflicts we had. Lord, I thank you for the way you made me. And I ask you to forgive me for being bitter against you by rejecting the way that you made me and the situation you put me in. Now, Lord, help me back up on your easel to cooperate with you to become what you had in mind. And I yield myself to become like Jesus Christ, because that's your goal for me, Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so you build those qualities of Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit inside me, and then whenever you've done that, if there's anything wrong with my face or my hair falling out, well, then you can even change that. Well, when I began to accept myself, it wasn't long. If they're not that God's all that hep on giving a guy hair or thinks that's so important, but because it was important to me. When I began to accept myself on the inside and learn these principles and practice them, do you know God sent a barber to me that I led him to Christ? And he had a lot of marriage conflicts, so I was able to help him get his marriage straight. And after I'd worked with him with his home and his life in Christ, then he said, Tom, why don't you come over to the barbershop every morning and let me fix your hair? So every morning he began to work on my hair and my head. And after we finished, he'd give me one of those $7.95 or $9 jobs every morning, 5 mornings a week and sometimes 6. And then we'd go out in my car and sit and read scripture and pray, and I'd build Christ into him and he'd work on my head. And so now, people that haven't ever known me before or ever seen me before don't think of me as a bald-headed Baptist preacher, because what he did to my head is kind of got my hair combed in a certain way, and God helped it to grow a little bit. The last guy that cut it cut so much off, he almost got all my balls showing again, you know. But I don't get those. And I got all that treatment free. And he's looking forward to me coming back from my little daughter's graduation in May so he can fix me up again, you know. And every time I go to Denison or every time he ever comes up to Ames, he's going to be doing my hair for me for nothing. Well, it's just amazing. When I learned to accept myself, that God was even able to change those outward things that were permanent characteristics to just to demonstrate his love to me. But he allowed the baldness to try to get me concentrating on the inside so that I'd become on the inside more what he wanted. And whenever I did that, well, then if he wanted to, he could change anything on the outside that he wanted. And it's amazing when you learn that principle and get people to quit fighting with God over the way he made them. Then they're able to accept the salvation that he gave them, and clear up a lot of the doubts that they have. So these are some of the areas that I've dealt with in this counseling material. Those two diagrams that you fellows got last night are in this counseling material, and you just need to match those diagrams. And then, number one, in counseling a Christian, to help him clear up doubts, deal with self-rejection, or deal with a strong will and stubbornness, so you would lead him to give his will to God and give his will to the authority that he's had raised over him. Bitterness in his emotions, that's an unforgiving spirit. The opposite of bitterness is forgiveness. Guilt in his mind, that's a guilty conscience, and he's got to go face all the people that he's offended and get that cleared up. And then sometimes people doubt because the Lord is motivating them to spiritual growth. They're not really digging into the Word and praying, and so the Lord will cause doubts to motivate them to get serious with God. And then succumbing to sensual drives. And one of the reasons that Christians get washed out stirring up their sex drive and falling into moral pits is because they're not under the authority that God has raised up over them. And Christian young people, the kind of music they listen to, if you can't change the music appetites of young Christians, you will not be able to change what happens to them when they go out on dates. Because if their emphasis is on the rhythm and the beat and the rock and the stirring up, well, that does something to you, to your sensual drives. It stirs you up to the limit of weakness that you just easily succumb to wrong thoughts, to wrong actions, and then into immoral habits. So it's very important that we teach young Christians to learn how to meditate Scripture and to emphasize the melody. The melody has to do with the spirit. The harmony has to do with the soul. And the rhythm has to do with the flesh or the sense drives. Now, rhythm is like the pulse of a body. If you feel a man's pulse and he doesn't have any, he's dead. If there's no rhythm in music, it's dead. If you feel a man's pulse and it's throbbing, then you know that he's sick. But if you feel a man's pulse and it's subdued, then you know he's healthy and well. All right, that's the way it is with music. If the melody is emphasized and the rhythm is subdued, well, it's healthy and it's good music. But if the rhythm is emphasized, then you know that it's sick. And if there's no rhythm at all, then you know that it's dead. See? So we need to learn how to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, sing and make melody to the Lord.